We are in Genesis chapter 37. That's the first book of the Bible, and chapter 37. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again to ask you to be with us and to bless us. We're not asking you to bless us because we've been good this week. We're not asking you to bless us because we are special people. We're not asking you to bless us because we are unique. We are just ordinary sinners like everybody else. But it's because we've trusted in Jesus that we ask you to bless us. And in his name, we pray that you'll help us understand this part of his story and help us to get it into focus and into place and into our hearts, and that it'll draw from us a sense of worship and praise and thanksgiving to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me just recap and say that we are, at present, walking through the book of Genesis. Now, our intention is, if the Lord spares us all and helps me to hurry up a little bit, our intention is to walk through the book of Genesis through to the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, because that's where the Passover takes place. So what we're doing is looking at the opening portion of the Bible, which leads up to the greatest event in the Old Testament. That is the Passover, the rescue from Egypt, and then the Passover. Those are the two big events that cast their shadow over the whole of the Old Testament and, in fact, into the New Testament. In the New Testament, the big event is the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. But the Old Testament Passover is a prefiguring of that. Do you see? It's a kind of a parable of that's pointing forward to that. And that is why we're doing this. Also because many people today have forgotten the Old Testament or never heard it, never read it, never learnt it, and forgotten what the stories are. And other people have a simplistic view of the Old Testament. They think the Old Testament stories are meant to be told to children in Sunday school. And they don't understand the profound implications of understanding how the Bible fits together and how the Old Testament and the book of Genesis fits into the story. So the great story of salvation that we associate with our Lord Jesus Christ begins for us in the book of Genesis. Of course, it begins for God way back in eternity because he's eternal. But from our point of view, it begins with the story of creation and then the fall of human beings, Adam and Eve in the garden, then the fall of human beings and the curse of God upon the planet and the spread of sin. And the question that we're asking, if you're an intelligent person reading through those early chapters of Genesis, all the time you'll be asking the question, what is God going to do about this? What's he going to do about murder, like Cain killing his brother Abel? What's he going to do about the evil that you find in the early chapters of Genesis? His world was perfect when it left his hands. What's he going to do about it? And so the first 11 chapters of Genesis tells us about how sin spreads until the whole of the populated world at that time finds itself opposed to God. And that's the natural fallback position of the human heart. That's why your friends are as they are. That's why your friends won't listen to you. That's why they poo-poo you. That's why they argue with you. Because the natural fallback position of the human heart is not to love God. So the fallback position is that we're opposed to God. That is why your friends and your family members argue with you when you talk about church and Easter and God and your belief in God. It's not that they are necessarily terribly bad people. Some of them can be quite good. But there is in the human heart a DNA that says, I do not want God to rule over me. See, so don't bring me your God, because for me to accept God or to believe in God has enormous implications. If you let anyone into your life, it's got enormous implications. Think about that. If you are married or you were married or you were in love, if you let someone who loves you and who you love into your life, is your life the same? It has profound implications. It changes everything, right? So if we let God into our lives or Christ into our lives, that has profound implications, which is why most people don't want to have anything to do with Christianity as we know it. They don't mind going to church. They've got no arguments with you. They don't mind if you do your thing, but let me do my thing. And it's me doing my thing that the Bible has got a problem with, right? Okay, so That's the background to the whole story of the book of Genesis. So when we come to Genesis chapter 12, if a film photographer was filming the story, then his lens would zoom in. It would pan away from the early chapters of Genesis and all the crowded people and the rebellion against God and zoom in on a man called Abraham. Because Abraham, who was just an ordinary unbeliever, like all of us, just plodding his way through life and into his old age, suddenly becomes the man God chooses through whom his plan of salvation is going to be implemented. And so Abraham is promised that he is going to become a blessing to the whole world and he's going to become a great nation. And remember, at the age of 75, he had no children. And having no children in that era, at that time in history, was a terrible, terrible burden to carry. But Sarah had no children. And so finally we followed the story until Isaac was born, and then after Isaac came Jacob. And we noticed all the struggles and the travails and all the frailties of these people. When you think of Abraham, you think, wow, you know, holy man. But he wasn't. He was a real weak guy in many ways. And he was a disappointment in many ways. And Isaac was a real disappointment in many ways. But Jacob was really bad in many ways. And yet God worked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the people came who would be known as the Israelites, and through whom finally the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So this is where we are. We're in the book of Genesis, and in the story, we are now moving into chapter 37, and now we follow Jacob and some of his adventures and misadventures and all the things that he's done. And remember his previous chapter, his daughter was raped, remember that? And it was a sad thing, and you wouldn't expect to find stories like that in the Bible, but they are there because the Bible shows us human nature as it is. The Bible never covers over the faults of either its villains or its heroes, right? The Bible shows us life just as it is. That's why we need a Savior. The Bible shows us how we need a Savior. And so now at the end of all of that drama and which we've covered, we now come to chapter 37. Now the drama of what happened at Shechem, where Dinah was violated and where the sons, Jacob's sons, took vengeance and all that has happened. And Jacob has moved on, he's moved away from this village or little city or town called Shechem. It's all in the land of the Canaanites, which was going to become the land of Israel. Because Jacob didn't know it at that stage. Nobody knew it like we know it today. He just knew that God had promised them a land. And he was the inheritor of the promises of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. Anyway, he moves on with his family, which by now had grown quite big because now the children are growing up, and he's got lots of cattle, and he's got servants, and he's got all sorts of things going on. So in terms of the wealth of that day, Jacob was a wealthy man, a very wealthy man. And he moves away from the village of Shechem because he's scared that the Shechemites will join with other villages round about and form an army and come and take refuge on them for the way in which his sons took vengeance upon the village, the city of Shechem. And he moves away. Now here we are in chapter 37. So if you're in chapter 37, here are the opening verses. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. So Jacob goes back to the land, his father Isaac goes back to the land which was the promised land. They didn't know how it was going to work out. It was owned and run and inhabited by all kinds of weird tri-Canaanite people who were idolaters and cruel and immoral and all that, but that's where they lived, in that land. So he stayed there in that land, the land of Canaan. And then we have this little verse in verse 2. It says, "This is the account of Jacob." And then immediately it starts with Joseph. Do you see? "This is the account of Jacob." And what is the account of Jacob? "Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah." Now, I know that you can't remember these weird names, but Bilhah and Zilpah were Jacob's concubines, remember? Yes. And they had children from them. And here's his son by his true wife, and he's growing up with these sons of the concubines. Imagine the dynamics. Just imagine if you were living in a village set up in those early days, the dynamics, especially when you're the favorite son and the others aren't. Their wives weren't hardly even recognized, even though they bore him children. Now it says in verse 3, Israel, that's Jacob, that's the new name Jacob has got, Israel, that God gave him that name to kind of, as, almost as a prophetic name, to show that one day the nation would be called Israel, Israel, the people of God, right? Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. You remember the story of his wife, Rachel. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him, which we understand to be the robe of many colors. But in actual fact, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say a robe of many colors. It's just language which indicates a special kind of coat, a special kind of tunic, a coat which set him apart from the rest, like a status type of garment. You see, that's what he had. You can call it many colors if you want to, or a coat with long sleeves. All these translations would fit the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, which was open to various translations. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So here you've got a family that we have now come to understand is filled, riven with hatreds and jealousies and rivalries and all sorts of things. That's not a perfect family. There is no perfect family recorded in the book of Genesis. None. And these families of these great famous patriarchs were filled with problems, right? And so they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in hand. Now I'm going to stop reading there for a moment. Now, it's very important for us to understand how important this chapter is in the book of Genesis, because the next chapter is completely different. And the chapter after that is completely different again. And if you had never seen the Bible before, never heard these stories before, and only these three chapters were given to you, you'd think you were reading three different books. So it's important for us to try and get the flow of the story. Do you understand? All right. So what is happening in this story? So now what we think, what we've often said, is that now we're moving to the story of Joseph. All breathe a sigh of relief. Hooray, Joseph, the great hero who becomes the prime minister of Egypt and saves all the people. Not so. That is not what the story is about, although that does happen. But that's not what the story is about. Because we are told what this, the remainder of Genesis is about. We are told in verse 2, this is the account of Jacob, not of Joseph. But what the story writer does, what the recorders of the book of Genesis do, is they tell you the ongoing story of Jacob through what happens to his sons. So the story moves from the eldest and the youngest son and now moves to all 12 of Jacob's sons. And what we get are bits and pieces of what is happening in the lives of this very dysfunctional family that let us down in every way. And the only one who finally throws some light into the whole picture for us is Joseph. But he doesn't start off like that. And so what the writer of Genesis wants us to notice is the very important role that Joseph plays in the story of Jacob and in the story of our salvation. Now remember that Joseph wasn't the eldest son, and nor was he the youngest son. He had a brother born after him called Benjamin. But Jacob was the favorite of his father. And favoritism is always a problem, right? We noted that before in the Bible, that whenever there's favoritism, there are family problems. And we saw that in Abraham, we saw that in Isaac, and we see it in Jacob. And Jacob doesn't just have two or three sons. He's got 12 sons. And they're all from different women. And that's the way it was in those days. There was polygamy, and you had to have children to perpetuate your name. And so in those early primitive times, according to all the customs of the East, it was possible to have a second or third wife, and for that wife to take her maid and give the maid to you so that you could have children by her, which the wife would then claim. And so your progeny would increase and your stature in the community would increase. How many sons you had and so on, you see. So Jacob's got 12 sons. So now we're going to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, what is the significance of this Joseph story? Well, it's interesting for us to see when we read the story that the story has got elements in it which we can easily identify with. First of all, it's got modern elements in it. It talks about a young man who was a spoiled brat and a young man who was showed a lot of favoritism by his father. He was the guy who would have got the BMW convertible or whatever it was for his 18th birthday. He was the guy who was spoiled by his father. And he was not a nice young man. He was a very, very unpleasant, arrogant, proud young man. Spoiled brat, and the family is torn apart. But then finally, as you read the story, he matures and he grows and he actually saves the family and brings them all together. It's a nice story, right? TV series. You can binge on it. And the significance of the story has also got psychological implications and insights for us, because it's full of family tensions, so we can learn from these family tensions. It's full of emotions like hatred and jealousy and arrogance and malice and temptation and then also integrity. And all of these things are thrown into the mix in the story of Joseph. And so it's a kind of a novel you can read. In fact, the next thing is that it reads like a novel. If you read it properly and you read it intelligently, you'll want to know what the next thing is that's going to happen, because it develops in insight and it develops in character development as a novel does. And the whole book of Genesis is about these characters who undergo changes. So Abraham isn't the same person at the end of his life as he was when he started out. And Isaac isn't the same person at the end of his life as he was when he started out. And nor will you see our Jacob's sons. They all undergo dramatic changes, which, of course, looking ahead, speaks to us of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts and turns us to be more like him. And the story is full of intrigue and deception, and it's full of all sorts of hard things. But finally, there's a family reconciliation and family warmth, and it's got all the elements of a good story. So it's quite significant from that point of view. It's one of those great stories that we can read and put together if we are bright enough just to follow the storyline and not get distracted by things we don't understand. And you'll see it's a wonderful story in and of itself. But all that is written in this 37th chapter and the following chapters is not meant by the compilers of the book of Genesis just to be a good story. It's got a purpose to it. So although there may be significance in some of the elements of the story, there is a purpose to it. It's more than a good story. It performs a very, very special function for us as we understand the Bible. And it performs a very special function within the book of Genesis. And it's here for us to be instructed, not to be entertained by a nice story, but to be instructed. And why is that? Because Joseph, as we know, finally lands up as a slave in Egypt. And suddenly Egypt is introduced into the story in a major way. And Joseph forms the link by which all of his family and all of their children finally land up in the land of Egypt. And the land of Egypt plays a major role in the Bible story, because it's from the land of Egypt that God sent Moses to bring his people out of. Do you remember? So what you've got in the story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea is a massive story of redemption. Now, let me pause for a moment to ask you a question. Don't you think that it's a good idea for God to give us some idea of what salvation is all about before he sends his son? How would we know what salvation is all about? And so God in his wisdom and God in his providences arranges for this arrogant young boy, Joseph, to land up as a slave in Egypt. And because of that, certain things happen. The story will unfold. And finally, all of his family are there. And there they are for about 400 years. And they grow into a massive crowd of people till the pharaohs are persecuting them. And along comes Moses. And there's a massive act of redemption, which we call the Exodus. See? And that Exodus is meant for you and me to look at and examine to see what salvation is all about. We'll look at that in due course when we get there. So Joseph is a link between the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Egypt. And he is the one who prepares us for that great event which we call the Exodus. But also the story of Joseph reminds us that God keeps his promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his family would grow, and his family did grow. He promised to the patriarchs that their names would become great, and Joseph's name became very, very great in all of Egypt. He promised that they would be blessed, and Israel was blessed. They were saved from famine because of Joseph. And God also promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. And you see it in embryo form in the life of Joseph when he becomes a big deal in Egypt. He saves all the nations around him from famine. So all of these things are little indications to us of how God intends to deal with the world spiritually. You see? So these are physical things that are happening, but they are pointing to the great spiritual realities of the gospel, of blessing and grace and the gathering in of people, all the nations of the world. But the important thing to remember is that the people of Israel find themselves in Egypt. That is why we needed an exodus, a salvation, a leaving, to illustrate for us what it was that God does for us when we become Christians, and how God takes us in an exodus out of darkness and into light. And that's what the story of the Exodus is all about. That's why it's so necessary. You'll also notice in the story of Joseph that it's got a lot of its own ideas, and it develops the theology of the Bible for us. For instance, we know from the opening chapters of the Bible that God is the creator of the world. We know that he's the Almighty One. There's no one greater than him. And we know that he is the one who controls the world and all of his functions. But when you come to the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and all these other men that we're going to meet, you'll see all sorts of little things happening in their lives. And there you'll see what we call the providences of God. In other words, there's God, the great ruler of the world on a macro scale. But God also rules on a micro scale through all of his providences, all of the things he allows to happen in our lives. And the problem with us is not the macro God, but the micro God. Because the macro God, we can understand, we can get it, you know. He created the world and he created everything there. We can get that. But what we don't get is why someone in our family got ill and died at the age of 11. We don't get that. We don't get why we get sick and have accidents and have breakups and have heartaches and diseases and things. We don't get that. It's the providences, the micro workings of God that we don't get. But here we see how God works in that micro way with his providences in the lives of these boys through all the arguments and hatreds and malice and all the jealousies and the violence and all the stuff that takes place. God is working out a massive plan, which results in a massive illustration of his kindness and grace to his people in the Exodus, and finally finds its fulfillment in the glory of what happened to Jesus on the cross for us. But you don't see that at first, because we get so caught up and so emotional about things that we don't understand that God is the God of providence, that is, of all the little incidents that happen in our life. How many times have you said to yourself, you know, I nearly had an accident. You know, that car missed me by just that much. You know, if I had just done this or done that, I could have been wiped out. And what you're talking about is the providences of God that sometimes save you from great things, as well as sometimes allowing things into your life that you can't understand. Okay? So this is all part and parcel of the story of the book of Genesis and the story of this young man, Joseph. Now, just have a look at the focus of this book, Because when you read these stories, you'll come to the conclusion that the focus is really Joseph. Because Joseph features so heavily in this last chapter. But it's not what we are told. We are told that it's all about Jacob. Joseph is not the main focus. Although the spotlight falls on Joseph, we are told that the focus lies on Jacob. This is the story of Jacob's sons. These are the people who are going to become the forerunners of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the story focuses on them. And what you discover is none of them are good guys. You know, our spiritual forebears were not good people. They were wretches, just like you and me. They did wrong things, man, bad things. Now what you've got is a picture of the immense grace of God to take people like this, to keep them and watch over them and mold them together until they become his people, until finally a Savior comes through them. And so there are no perfect people in the world, and none in the Bible, certainly. And even the people who gave rise to the Lord Jesus Christ were not perfect people, but people who needed the grace of God. And then the story begins with Joseph as a teenager. And he's about 17 years old, according to the text. And already he's in bad shape with his brothers. They don't like him because he's his father's favorite. And so we are told several times in the text that they hated him. Hate's a strong word, eh? They hated him. They didn't like him at all. Now you must remember that some of those brothers were the sons of concubines. Some of them were the sons of Leah. You remember Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel was the wife he loved, not Leah. Leah was foisted on him by a trick, if you remember the story. But he had children with her. And all the children knew that they were not part of the loved section of the family. That's the way it was. So you've got all of these dynamics going on as the kids are growing up. You just imagine, you've got 12 kids growing up. And this one belongs to Leah, and this one belongs to Bilhah, and this one belongs to someone else, and this one, you know, can you imagine the dynamics? But Jacob is my daddy. You see? And so he was protected. And they didn't like that at all. And so in the opening verses, we read about how they hated him. And we also read that he was not a nice guy, was young Joseph, because we read this. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. In other words, he was a shepherd with them. He worked with them. The sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So he's with his brothers. They're older than him, and he's working with them. But what does he do? He brought their father a bad report about them. Now, the Hebrew is much stronger than that and indicates that he told tales about them. He's to come and split on them to the old man and tell him how bad they were and how they didn't do their duties and what they didn't do and how they didn't look after this sheep or that sheep or whatever the case may be. Now it says Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he made this wonderful robe. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Their relationship was zilch, broken down. And those of you who have had the unfortunate experience of having siblings or loved ones who don't talk to you for years will know what that's all about. You will know what it's like to live in a split family where nobody talks to you, nobody's got a kind word to say, you can't be civil with each other. This is the way it was in this family. So here's a real dysfunctional family, wealthy, rich, spoiled young brat of a son who's favored by the father, and the older guys are not favored by, they know they're not part of the favored section of the family, but they are real sons of Jacob nevertheless. Now to make matters worse, not only is this teenager a spoiled brat, but he's a dreamer, and he has these two dreams. The first dream he has, remember, it's an agricultural society. Remember that. The Bible's written always against the background of a society that is agricultural. And so Joseph has this dream that one day they all go to harvest the sheaves, and all his brother's sheaves sort of bunch together and bow down before him. Now, you don't have to have be a rocket scientist, nor do you have to go to Exclusive Books to buy the latest book on dreams to figure out what he's saying. He's saying, I'm better than you. And somehow or other, you are going to bow down to me. And so his brothers hated him all the more. Then he has a second dream. And the second dream includes the sun and the moon and the stars, which are obviously his parents. And when he tells his brothers and his parents this, the parents say, what are you saying? Are you saying we're going to bow down to you as well? And his brothers absolutely loathed him because of his young arrogance and because of the favoritism and the protection he enjoyed from his aging father. Now, here you've got the arrogance of a 17-year-old boy. You don't have to look back to when you were 17 to see how you knew everything, right? I was 17, I knew everything. By the time I was 21, I was surprised by how much my parents had learned. So Joseph was 17 and knew everything, and he was filled with arrogance. Yet here is the amazing thing. These dreams that he had actually came true. They were prophetic dreams. So here you've got the combination of tremendous arrogance and yet the combination of a kind of a prophecy which indicated to his brothers well in advance that there would come a day when they would bow down before this young man, Joseph. And here is the tension that the Bible puts between us. How do you put all these things together? Well, we don't know at this point in the story how it all works out together. If you had never read the story before, you'd be as confused as anyone else. You'd be confused with as his brothers were. You'd say, well, who can blame them? You know, this young arrogant brat comes and talks to them about them bowing down to him, and he's the kind of chief guy, you know, and he's the main guy in his father's affections and so on and so forth. So you've got this family filled with tensions and filled with hatred and filled with malice. And remember that not all the boys were from the same mother, so they had their own tensions and things between them all as well. So it was a real bad scene, you know, especially all living in one camp. Yeah, if you've got a family like that, and you've got 12 kids from different women, you all want to be in different countries. But there they're all living together in the same camp. So Joseph then, we read, is not only a dreamer in chapter 36, verses 5 to 11, but in verse 12, he's a messenger. His father calls him one day and says, I want you to go and look up your brothers for me. They're looking after all of our flocks. They had many, many sheep. They had cattle, they had sheep, they had camels. But on this day, the boys are looking after the sheep. And they were, if you had to go through the text and look at all the little markers, probably about 50 miles away from where Jacob was, which is a long way to go when you're looking after sheep, right? So Jacob hasn't heard from them for some time. He says, now, Joseph, I want you to go and check them out, see what they're doing, find out how everybody is, and bring me word and how things are going. So he becomes a messenger. He's hated. He's a tattler. He's protected by his father. Now his father sends him out into the wilderness by himself to go and check on his brothers. Strange kind of turn of events. And so he goes. But he doesn't find them where they're supposed to be. And somebody tells him that they moved off to Dothan. And they're in the general area where the town of Shechem was, where that terrible act of violence took place. So they're in enemy territory, and they're in this country of Dothan, in this town or this area of Dothan. And that's 10 miles further on. Now he's got to go 60 miles. But his brothers see him coming from a long way off, and they recognize him. How do you think they recognize him? His coat, of course. Beautiful long sleeves, sailing along. Today's term is he would have probably been driving along in his Jag or whatever, you know. And so he's coming along across the hills there, and they say, hello, 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 look who's coming to see us. It's the dreamer who's coming to see us. And so they decide on a plan to get rid of him. And what is the plan? They're going to kill him, throw him into a pit. There are lots of disused wells and pits and things around the place. Put him into a pit, kill him, take his coat, rub it in goat's blood, take it to his father and say, he's been doing it. Let's see what becomes of his dreams then. See? But it doesn't turn out quite that way, because one of the brothers steps forward. His name is Reuben. And Reuben, who is also one of the unfavored ones, nevertheless says, he's got a conscience. He says, let's not just kill him yet. Let's put him into the pit and leave him there, because he intended to come back and rescue him. Why do you think Reuben had a conscience? Because you remember, Reuben was the man who did what? He slept with one of his father's concubines.
Oh, yes.
Remember? So he's the man with a conscience. Now, you must remember, the concubines and the servant girls are all very young. So Jacob could be 60, 80 years old, but the girls would be in their 20s or teens or early 30s maybe. So you're not talking about old hags. You're talking about young, virile young women. And so this boy, Reuben, he went and slept with one of his father's concubines. So he's got a conscience, you see. He's got a conscience. And he says, no, no, I'm going to rescue this boy. So he concocts the idea of putting him into a cistern and he'll come and get him later on. And he wanders away. But while he's gone and the brothers are eating probably the goods that Joseph brought with him from their father, what do they see in the distance? There's a whole caravan coming in the distance there. Now, in the text, two words are used to describe these people. They're Ishmaelites and they're Midianites. So the two words are used interchangeably. And it may well be that the Midianites were a branch of the Ishmaelites. Who were the Ishmaelites again, by the way? Who were they? Ishmaelites. Who had a son called Ishmael? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. You remember Abraham also took a servant girl and had a child by her. Her name was Hagar, and her child's name was Ishmael. And he was sent away by Abraham, away from his son, who was going to be the line through which the Savior was going to come. But Ishmael became a great nation. And here come the Ishmaelites across the horizon. And they're called Midianites, probably a sub-tribe of the Ishmaelites. And so the boys decide that instead of killing him, why don't we sell him off to Egypt? We'll get money for him. Be a nice little bonus for us. And then we'll tell his father that he died. That's what we'll do. And Reuben is not there at the time. So Judah, who's Reuben's blood brother, says, he's also got a bit of a conscience. He is our brother, you know. Let's sell him off, rather. So they sell him off to the Midianites. They're traders, and they say, well, we'll buy a slave any time. So they pay 20 pieces of silver, whatever it is, shekels, whatever it is, for this young boy, which was a good price, and the going price for a healthy young boy to be a slave, a healthy young man to be a slave. And off they go into Egypt, not knowing that with every hoofprint in the sand by their camels, the plan of God was slowly being worked out. Right? They don't know that. And Joseph doesn't know that. He's a victim. We aren't told how he felt at this point in time. And so when Reuben comes back, he says, where is my brother? Where is he? What's happened to him? And when he's told, he says, what am I going to tell my father? And suddenly they realize the enormity of what they've done. So they concoct the scheme that they thought of originally. They take Joseph's coat and they kill a goat and they mix it in blood and they give it to Jacob. And Jacob is absolutely broken with sorrow. And so they all try and come to the end of, I haven't read the whole chapter of chapter 37, but at the end of chapter 37, you can see the mourning of Jacob in verse 34. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And it says, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. The one child, the darling of his soul, the one child of all the children he had upon which he had doted and poured his heart, the one child was gone. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. So when we leave Jacob at this point in the story, Jacob is a broken, weeping old man. His sons, who had lived in a household filled with deceit and filled with all kinds of wrong things, had learned their lessons well and taken out their anger on their younger brother, sold him off as a slave, lied to their father, and the family was absolutely destroyed by grief. And if you stop the story right there, you'd say, wow, that's so negative, you know. That's such bad news for a Wednesday evening. But the last verse in chapter 37, verse 36 in chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So while Jacob thinks that his son is dead, Joseph is starting a new life in Egypt. And no one knows how that's going to pan out in the future at this point in the story. If you didn't know the story, you wouldn't know. So now you say to yourself, boy, I'm going to get into the next chapter tomorrow night and read what Joseph does. But when you get to the next chapter, it's not about Joseph at all. An entirely different story is put there. And it's such a sleazy story. I'm telling you. So, when you get to chapter 38 and you finished the story, you've got to say, there's a lot of grey matter here, shades of grey. Yeah. A lot of stuff's happening here that I don't understand. Because the story is about one of Judah, that's the brother who put him into the pit and sold him to the Midianites. Stories about his daughter-in-law who seduces him. And then you get to the end of that chapter. First you have to say to yourself, what is this about and why is it here? And what's it doing in the story? What role does it play in the story? How does it take the story forward? What's it saying? And then you come to chapter 39 and you think, back to Joseph again. Now we get back to some good news again. But wait a minute, now you've got Potiphar's wife. And she herself is a bit of a sleaze. So here you've got another effort at seducing a young man or an older woman. Now you've got two chapters following each other, which are very sleazy to read on the surface, but play an immensely important role for us to understand beneath the surface. In the first chapter, Judah's daughter-in-law, who plays the role of a prostitute, is vindicated. And in the second chapter, Potiphar's wife, who is a very high-ranking official, very privileged woman, she comes off as the bad guy. How does that work out? Because God is working out his plans and his providences even through the wickedness of people. See? And that is why we can say that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. Even the bad things. When you read the story, you would say nothing good can come out of behavior like this. But wait a minute, God is working out. Who's God? God's the macro God, remember? And he's working out all of his micro purposes in the things that happen to us. So the next two chapters are tremendously important for you and me to understand if we're going to follow the story of Genesis to its natural conclusion. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a story this is. We can't even begin to understand how a great God like you can work with people like this, like us. But you do. And you do so always out of mercy and love for us, working out your great purposes of salvation. We pray that you'll give us an understanding of the flow of this book. And as we read these stories, we ask you to help us to fit them into its place so that we'll understand what the book of Genesis is saying and how it points forward to the great Savior who is to come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So send us away with your blessing tonight for Christ's sake. Amen.